Morning. This particular parable, oftentimes called the parable of the soils or the parable of the seed. And there we go. Whoever used my clicker turned it off. If you use my clicker, don't turn it off. It only works when you press the button anyway. So the parable is often called either by those two names. I prefer to call this parable the parable of the hearts, because that's what is really being addressed in this context. And so when we talk about the parable of the hearts, as I call it, we're going to be challenged with the question of how does this apply to me? Now, we oftentimes begin with this concept that that's always someone else. And it is hard to justify, you might say, of whether we're bearing some 30, some 60, some hundredfold. And I don't know where you are in life, but I hope to challenge you this morning in the things that I say, because I have to challenge myself. And so I am, essence, speaking to a mirror that is there in the back. But at the same time, I hope that you and I come together not to always agree on everything, you might say, in the sense that we're just going to pat one another on the back, but that there are times in which we have to question our faith. We have to question our validity. We have to question whether we are true producers, if you will, in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. I find it quite interesting that as Andy read, that Jesus does not want them to see, that is to perceive. He does not want them in the hearing to truly hear, to understand. Because it says, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. There was the intention of Jesus Christ to bring people to an awareness of their sins, to bring them to an awareness that there needs to be a change in their life, but not to give them that avenue just yet. It is obviously leading up to His death, burial, and His resurrection. Knowing that that is going to be in the near future, He also would seem to be elusive in the sense that they could not pinpoint Him or draw a conclusion. They would still be kind of scratching His head in regard to what Jesus was saying. But on hindsight, we're able to certainly perceive, to understand what they could not and what was not intended for them at the time. In fact, Jesus addresses this parable. And in verse 13, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? So He's certainly implying that if you can't understand the parable of the hearts, the parable of the sower, the parable of the seed, the parable of the soils, whatever you want to call it, then how are you going to really understand the harder ones to understand? And so we begin by thinking about the parable of the hearts. First of all, we do make note that in Mark chapter 4, verse 14, that the sower sows the word. And we'll be flipping back over to Luke's account. It's also found in Matthew. But in Luke's account, now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. And so we know that the seed is the Word of God and that it's going to be sown. And as you can see in this picture, they would normally have a sack and they would put their hand in this sack and broadcast this seed. And some of this seed is going to fall in the proper area, you might say, the area in which it's intended. But the seed would also fall by the wayside in the rocky area and in the thorny places. And so we will address all of these. We could spend weeks, if not months, on this particular parable. There is so much that we can glean from it. It's It's crazy. So really to whittle this down into a 30, 45 minute lesson is really doing an injustice to the parable itself. But let's go ahead and we'll begin and note the seed that fell, the word of God that fell by the wayside. In Mark chapter 4 and verse 15, and these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. And then in Luke's account, those by the wayside are the ones who hear, then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Obviously, this is typically going to be associated to those who are rebellious, to the atheist, the agnostic, the unreligious, etc. But I want to broaden our thinking, and is it plausible for it to be a portion of our lives? There are times when we will allow the word to sit stagnant, if you will, in our hearts, that it's not producing, that it is not doing something, if you will. Turn with me over to 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 2, let's read verses 4 through 6. So 1 John chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. He who says, I know him, and that idea of having a relationship with God, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So there's the word of God, the truth. Those would be synonymous. But whoever keeps his word, so there we have the word mentioned specifically, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. So you know that you're in God if you keep his word. He who says he abides in him ought himself also walk just as he walked. So we know that we have a relationship with God if we keep his commandments. So what about when we're not keeping his commandments? Do we have the relationship that is intended by God? Do we have the relationship that we should have? Turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 5. Is there a time where we are showing a lack of maturity, that we're not growing, we're not, in that sense, again, producing some type of fruit? In Hebrews chapter 5, and beginning in verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. And so, can we allow that word to just sit stagnant, if you will, even after we become Christians? Now, obviously, in the parable, it is the idea that it's snatched away before it has any time to germinate, and we'll be dealing with this idea later on. But is it plausible that we go through these episodes, through these valleys in our lives, in our service to the Lord, that we just become status quo, that we're not going against, but we're not really zealous for God? This immaturity may be that we're unwilling to put forth the hard work that's required. We, in essence, want to coast, if you will. Notice over in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16. We read there in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, as also in all his epistles, and Peter's referring to Paul, speaking in them the things in which are some things hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstapled twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. But there's things that are hard to understand. Do you find yourself in any kind of Bible study and you come across something that's difficult? Do you just toss it to the side? Well, that's too hard. Now, it could be. obviously there's a progression in which we would not necessarily see the progression in Hebrews chapter 5, but we understand that you begin with milk and then, you know, the puree, you might say, you know, you take some vegetables and you just blend, you know, make them into a practically like a pudding consistency. And then you give them soft vegetables. You don't, give them the a raw carrot, for example. But there comes a point in time as they graduate and they move along and they get teeth and those, you know, able to chew, and they're finally at the meat. And spiritually speaking, do we see that progression in our lives? Or do we were given that hard carrot and, no, I don't want to chew today. I don't want to put forth the effort. And so that word just sits there and it doesn't mature, if you will, in our hearts. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 11, going back to that little context that we read earlier, notice that the Hebrew writer says, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, not that it can't be understood. The fault is not in what is being taught. The fault is found since you have become dull of hearing. It's hard to explain because they become dull of hearing. They're not willing to put forth the effort, put forth the work, put forth the time that it requires of us to dig. And oftentimes, the preaching pacifies that kind of hearer. That concept of the tickling of the ears and so on. Don't give us anything that's hard to understand. Make it simple. Give us the stories and the analogies and that, so it's easily swallowed, if you will. We need to be careful about that. Well, let's move on to the rocking. In Mark chapter 4, verses 16 through 17, these likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. So this is an individual who responds to the gospel. They're baptized. They are gung-ho, if you will. They receive it with gladness. In Luke's account, but the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, who believe for a while, and in the time of temptation, they fall away. And so I like a statement that I heard here a while back, and they referred to it as the New Year's resolution heart. And we all know about New Year's resolution, especially after we've just been gluttons for 2 months, November and December, you might say, that January comes along, we're going to turn a new leaf, a new chapter, and so we're going to lose that 15 pounds we put on since summer. And so we get all gung-ho, and we sign up for a membership at the gym, and we are going to watch our diet, and we're going to do all this, and it lasts about 2 weeks, maybe 2 months. But the idea is that we are just extremely zealous to begin with, but that just dies off pretty quickly. And so the issue is that these people are not grounded. I don't know if you've known anyone like that. I have certainly baptized people, and in a month or two, they've just gone back to their former life. They don't endure the tribulation, the persecution that arises because of the word. And that could be through a spouse, a co-worker, a family, friends mocking, ridiculing them, rejecting them, turning against them. And it's just more than what they can bear. They're not willing to pay the price is what it boils down to. And so it is that idea after teaching someone the gospel and they are ready to die with Christ, that in essence we have to pull it away from them, or at least we have to bring up the concept. Are you really ready to pay the price? In Mark chapter 8 and verse 34 we read, when he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, He said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." To deny self, coupled with the idea that we're going to go through a crucifixion, that we are going to go through a death to self, a death to our own aspirations, if you will, our own desires, which possibly could be good in themselves. But it is that idea that we're going to have to say no to our own selfishness. In Luke chapter 9, in verse 58, and Jesus said to him, obviously someone who's wanting to follow Jesus, but he replies, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Are you sure you want to follow me? Are you sure you really want to pay the price, the cost that will be required of you to be a disciple?" Over in Acts chapter 14, we won't be able to read all the context here. We'll hit on a couple of the key verses. But if you'll notice over in Acts chapter 14, the paragraph would begin at verse 11. But Paul and Barnabas heal a man that's lame from birth. And these people respond in a way I don't think that Paul would have anticipated. And in fact, it says that in verse 13, "Then the priests of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes." Why? Because in verse 12, "Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker." They are saying the gods have come down to us. But if you follow this, you'll notice in verse 19, Jews from Antioch and Iconium show up on the scene and they end up stoning Paul to death. He doesn't die. They drag him outside the city and they stone him and left him for dead. In verse 19. And then we notice in verse 21, now note that these Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. They returned to the cities from which these Jews came, who stoned Paul with the intention to kill him. Paul goes right back to those cities. Are we willing to sacrifice? Well, there are those who are in the rocky place. You see, the truth, brethren, is that you're going to fit in one of these. Are you a rocky Christian? And I'm not talking about the boxer. You know, that even though he loses, he still wins at the end of the show, the movie. No, the rocky that falls away because they're not willing to really pay the price. Jesus desires all followers to have great tenacity, to never look back. In Luke chapter 9, verses 61 and 62, "And another also said, 'Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house.' But Jesus said to him, 'No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God.'" If we reminisce about those old times and what we were able to do, we're not fit for the kingdom. Jesus says, "I don't want you. I don't need you." Because we'll actually do more harm than good. To claim to be Christians, but having fallen away, we return back to our old ways. And people look at us and they see, they claim to be Christians, but I know they go and drink. I know that they lust. They curse. I caught them in a lie and so on, or whatever those cases, whatever it may be. And the point is that not that we would never sin. And of course, the eyes are going to be on us. And that should be another reason not to sin, obviously. But the point is that How discouraging would it be to someone who would be considering, based upon your life, your commitment, your joy, your persistence for just a little while, and yet you fall away? And that's exactly what happens to those in the stony place. They fall away when they are tempted by the things of the world. The thorny. I believe that many, many, many Christians fall under this category, if you will. In Mark chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. In Luke's account, now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. They're not falling away because they're tempted. They are actually encumbered by other things in the world. And so they become unfruitful. This implies that they were fruitful at one time. It also implies that they're still alive. They're still there. They're still doing things, but they're not being truly productive because they're encumbered by all these other cares and concerns and pursuits. They have lost their focus on what is important. In Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 31, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. We need to be careful about our monetary pursuits. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, we read in verse 6, now godliness with contentment is great gain. You really want to have gains. It's not in the stock market. It's not in the bank account. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But if you desire to be rich, you will fall. And that's exactly what we see in this case. They're not productive in the kingdom. You think about Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. And this is Martha. There's nothing wrong with getting the house ready and preparing the food and so on. But Jesus had gone 40 days and 40 nights without eating. We've already noted in our context in Mark that He is so busy, He doesn't have time to eat. He's not worried about supper or whatever meal this was. But Martha is. Martha wants everything just right. And there's nothing wrong with that. But she had gotten her priorities out of balance. And so, as busy as she is in the kitchen to get the food ready, because you want it hot, you want everything ready at the same time, I don't know how y'all do that. I mean, that's a talent. To have the meat that you've been cooking for maybe 2 hours, you know, still is hot and not, and the vegetables not be mushy, right? Overcooked and so on and so forth. But anyway, to get it all on the table. And Martha has the audacity to come out and to practically tell Jesus what to do. In fact, that's exactly what she does. She says, tell my sister, you know, paraphrasing, get in this kitchen and help me. Can't do this all by myself. And what does Jesus say? Martha, Martha. What was the problem? The problem wasn't to get things ready. The problem wasn't that there is certainly a need there that needs to be addressed. I guess the Lord could have just popped, you know, supper right there on the table. That could have happened, but that's not happening. She can't just twinkle her nose. It has to get done somehow, some way. And so in Luke 10, we have Jesus saying, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed. And Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her." She's sitting at the feet of Jesus. She's hanging on every word that He has to say. While Martha is quite distracted by the things of the world, good in and of themselves, but certainly not as important as what Mary found herself doing. You see, the enemy is happy to keep us from God by any means, even if it is quote unquote good, wholesome things, making a living, our family. It is one of those things that I question, and as I did Sunday before last, do we cherish our Sunday afternoon evenings free? Is that really the heart of our desire? I'm not saying that we have to meet on a Sunday evening, although it is the practice of many congregations. But if we were to really get down to the nuts and bolts, is it because we want that freedom to pursue our own desires? And if we were to be asked how many of us are spending the afternoon or the evening in study of God's Word or in singing praises or praying, is that how we're spending our time? Or are we spending our time in other pursuits? In Matthew chapter 8, verses 21 and 22, and that's why we don't want to, you know, meet Sunday evening, we don't want to extend the service or what have you. In Mark chapter 8 and verse 21 beginning, "Then another of His disciples said to Him, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' But Jesus said to him, 'Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead.'" Now some would say that that's the person who has their father in the old folks' home, you might say. And so it's not imminent, but there's certainly time. Very little time in which the Father is going to live. And so I want to be there for that. And it's the procrastination. It's the putting off. It's not being prepared. It's not dropping everything and following Jesus and truly being a disciple. And so that's why I say, and many other reasons that we could go into, but for the sake of time we won't, why I believe that many, many Christians fall into the category of the seed that's in the weeds and the thorns. It's not that they're not going to worship. It's not that they don't pray. It's not that they're living in sin. They haven't fallen away. They're just not productive. What are you doing? What am I doing in the kingdom? The plant's not dead. So, am I a pew warmer? Am I a teacher? Am I comfortable and therefore staying status quo? It makes me think of the parable of the weed and the tares. And in that, there's no pulling up. It's plausible that it's possible that this person would change in essence. They look like a tare, but maybe they're a wheat. And because you can't make a true distinction between what's worthless and what is good, let's just wait. The end will determine. And so the idea is that in the judgment, we will know But that would not be a good time to find out that we have been the seed that fell in the thorns. We have allowed the things of the world to become more important. We don't have time to have the same zeal and affirmations, love for the kingdom, God's people, the Lord. You see, and that's in complete contrast to the good ground, because that's exactly what we see in them. So we know that there's a difference in Mark chapter 4 and verse 20, but these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. In Luke's account, but the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. So there's three concepts there. They keep it, they bear fruit, and they're patient. That idea of long-suffering. Patience requires you to put off the reward. The reward is not immediate. And yet you still keep on. Even though you don't reach the goal immediately. And so this is the kind of heart that all Christians should have. In John's preaching, in Matthew chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And so John is saying, bear fruits worthy of repentance. So the seed that falls in the good ground, they do not continue in sin. That's the bottom line. They stop sinning. Because they've repented of those sins and now they've turned to the Lord and they're going to serve Him. They're going to bear fruits worthy of repentance. If we continue in sin, the axe is going to come and chop us down someday. So consider Jesus' preaching also. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 17, even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. Nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. It's either one or the other, right? James talks about, you know, our tongue and that the spring doesn't bring forth salt water. Salt water doesn't bring forth fresh water. And so every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. We have in regard to Jesus' preaching. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. And so, how do we know that we're true disciples? Well, because of the fruit that is being brought forth. If you consider many of the parables of Jesus, it's quite evident. We have to give God an account. And we can associate this to our ROI. Now, how many of us know what ROI is? Of course, it could be an acronym for many things, but we typically know that it is return on investment. You put some money in and you want more to come out, right? Return on investment. We've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, not by gold or silver, according to 1 Peter chapter 1. And you think about the parable of the vineyard owner. Turn over to Mark chapter 12 and verse 2. Mark chapter 12 and verse 2. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. There's his ROI, his return on his investment. He has built the vineyard. He's all this stuff that's in verse 1. He's planted the vineyard. He's put a hedge around it. He's dug a place for the wine vat. He's built a tower. He's hired these vine dressers. They're going to take care of it. They don't have any blood or sweat in it, you might say, initially for the infrastructure of this enterprise. All I gotta do is show up for work. Don't get me started, right? I've said that before about capitalism and so on. It's all they gotta do, show up and work. They're gonna be taken care of. But then, you know, the owner sends someone. They beat him up. There's a few people, right? Finally, I'll send my son. But the point is that God expects a return out of us. We're not saved just to be saved and to sit there and do nothing. And so the parable of the fig tree in Luke chapter 13, verses 6 through 9. It doesn't bear fruit. What happens? It's going to be cut down. Over in that context, the person who's taking care of this orchard, if that's what it's called for fig trees, he says, "Wait, just give me some time. I'll dig around it. I'll fertilize. I'm going to put some extra effort in this particular fig tree. And then if it, no changes, do as you will." I wonder how long the Lord's been waiting on me. How long has the Lord been waiting on you? If you are that fig tree, maybe you're not. But the question is, am I? Am I really producing fruit? Bearing fruit is the qualifier for being a true disciple of Jesus Christ. What am I producing? Is the question. In John chapter 15 and verse 8, you know about that Christ is the true vine and we are the branches. God is the vine dresser. Remember, we've talked about that recently, that those that are producing fruit, He prunes. He's still cutting on us. He's trying to get us to grow even more. "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." We can't be followers of Jesus Christ and just show up at worship 1 hour a week. It's got to be in our lives. It permeates us. It is who we are. Not whether we're married and have kids or our profession, our hobbies, but that we are Christians, disciples. We are servants of the Most High God. That's what defines us, of who we are and what we do and our purpose. And so in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 25, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its desires and passions." See, that goes back to the stony place. The temptations overtook them and they fell away. We are not that kind of people. Verse 25, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." See, there's evidence. It's obvious. We're patient, according to James chapter 5 and verse 7. "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives its early and latter rain." We're not all going to go right from the meat to from the milk to the meat. But are you growing? Are you seeing that progress in your spiritual life? Ephesians 5, verses 8 through 10, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord." And so in conclusion, we need a heart that the Word can penetrate and sprout. We need to get the rocks out of our hearts and renew the zeal we once had. We need to bear our cross, enduring temptation, tribulation, and persecution for the Word. We're willing to pay any price. We cannot let the cares, worries, lusts, desires, and things choke the Word that is in us. The end result, becoming unfruitful because we're so involved in all these other things in our lives. So gardens, we know, must be cultivated. There would be no hesitation if you're going to plot out a piece of ground and turn that into a garden that you're going to get in there and get all the rocks out. You're going to get all the grass, get all the weeds out. And so it should be with our hearts. That the Word can flourish, that the Word can grow, that the Word can change us. We know that any garden left unattended is going to turn to weeds. Undesirable plants will grow there. And it may look green, but it's to no end. And so I have to ask myself, am I bearing fruit? As a producer in the kingdom of Christ, what is my worth? Now, we know what we're worth, and as far as, you know, getting that paycheck. We've agreed to work for however much an hour, or we've agreed to a particular salary, and that's what we get paid. And if you were the employer, you're hoping that you're getting out of that person what you are putting in. Jesus gave His Son for us. Are we being lazy? Jesus gave His Son for us. He's invested in us. And am I putting forth 100%? What kind of soil am I today? And what am I doing about it? We can hear lessons and we can say, yep, I need to do something about that. Just as much as we might step on the scale and go, ooh, I need to do something about that. But then there's some cookies over there, you know. Am I the only one that has to fight against that? I know I ought to call so-and-so. I know I should do whatever it is. But it doesn't happen. And so I hope that I've challenged you this morning. It's easy for us to say, yeah, I'm good ground. Because I go to church every Sunday and every Wednesday. I read my Bible every day. I pray every day. And those are all good things. Don't get me wrong. But are those just the blips on the radar? Are those the times that we look forward to, but we're busy otherwise in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And just because I'm a preacher doesn't mean that this doesn't apply to me. It applies to me even more so. I don't know if you're getting your money's worth, in fact. I hope. And I know that that's not, you know, you're providing for me to take care of a family. There's a little bit of difference in that sense. I understand. And how can you put a price tag on it and blah, blah, blah. But do we really think of it that way? That God expects something out of me. And it's not just to not do bad things. It is to be fruitful. if you fall into one of these other categories, maybe, just maybe, the seed's sitting there. Has the birds snatched it? Your heart, your control of your heart can determine the receptiveness of the Word. Reality is that the seed falls somewhere. Are you tempted and you're continuing in sin and you're just not overcoming and you just keep sinning over and over and over? And it really has become a practice. Then you're in the stony ground. We would want to pray for you. And maybe you're in the weeds, the thorns. You're kind of going through the actions, but there's these other things that just creep up in life and they take more precedence, more importance. Get them out of your life. It's not worth losing eternity over. And hopefully you are in the good ground. And you're producing some 30, some 60, 100. And I equate that with the parable of the talent. Whether it doesn't matter whether you're the one talent, the two talent, or the five talent, your ROI, return on investment, you're doing something with it. We know the one talent man didn't, but he would have been praised just the same. That the amount of talents didn't matter. It's what you're doing with the talent, right? And so whether you're producing 30, that's great. You're doing something. Can you pinpoint that in your life? Can you tell us what that is that you're doing for the Lord in the kingdom? Then you're on the right track. You're heading the right direction. And we need your encouragement. We need you. And so may we all look at this parable and see where we fit. What kind of heart, what kind of soil am I? And be honest with ourselves. And if we can help you, won't you come as we stand and sing?